So it's Acts chapter 4, verse 32 to chapter 5, verse 11. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there was no needy person among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God." When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died, and great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events.
Oh, well, thank you very much, Elaine. It is a striking passage, isn't it? It feels like something almost straight from the Old Testament. People are dropping like flies. And if you're thinking that, well, you're not too far wrong. Luke wants us to see there are similarities between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, perhaps more than we'd initially think. I found a video that I think it'll be helpful for us to look at just before we think about this passage today, together today, which just explains it quite neatly. It's reflecting on Joshua chapter 7, where a man called Achan has stolen something that belongs to God. So let's watch that together now.
We read in Joshua about Achan's sin, holding back some of the spoils of the victory at Ai. And as a result, Israel fails in their next battle because it displeases God so much. So what was the severe offense that Achan committed that would cause God to be willing to let his people suffer defeat? Well, if we go back to Deuteronomy, and we see in Deuteronomy 13, we see the idolatrous city among Israel in the future. If they follow after other gods, they are to be offered as a burnt offering. And the word for holy war, harem, is used there. So what holy war is, or harem warfare is a war that is not for the enrichment of the victors, as is common state war. But holy war is a type of final judgment that prefigures the final judgment of God in the new heavens and earth, wherein those who are not holy and right before God are totally consumed as burnt offerings to Him. And so when Achan held back from the spoils of the battle, he was actually holding back something that belonged to God. He was stealing from God to enrich himself, which is the exact opposite of righteousness. The righteous man gives to God and trusts God to provide for, sustain, and support him. Now, what is remarkable about the Achan episode is that it's repeated in a manner in the book of Acts with Ananias and Sapphira. Scholars have noticed a number of parallels between Achan's sin and what Ananias and Sapphira did, which tells us this, that a lack of generosity, not being generous according to God's purposes in the Christian community, is tantamount to the kind of thing that Achan did back in the book of Joshua.
Now, what do you think that the neighbors would say if on a Sunday morning they happened to look up over their bowl of cornflakes and look out onto Parr Street Sunday morning, and they saw out of the church front doors two young men, let's call them maybe Elias and Tom, struggling out of the front door with a 6 foot long bundle, dragging it all the way up to the graveyard, only to return a couple of hours later, a little bit sweaty and a little bit dirty, to the evening service to repeat the process. Slightly shorter bundle this time, 5 foot long, again, taken up to the graveyard and buried. Chances are tongues would be wagging, wouldn't they? And rightly so. People would be asking, what sort of a community is this that's on Parr Street? And that's the question that is asked and answered by Acts chapter 4 and chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, 11, Luke will use the word church for the first time. What sort of a community is this church to be? We saw last week how God deals with opposition and difficulty from the outside, threats as the apostles are threatened and thrown into prison. This time we'll see how God deals with corruption within the church. By the end of the day, two people will be dead and going cold in the grave, and everyone who hears about it will be gripped with a holy fear. And the lesson to be taken away, this is not a game. God is deadly serious about his church. He's serious about his church being a generous community and serious about his church being a genuine community. Firstly then, God is serious about his church being a generous community. It is an astonishing transformation, isn't it? As we read about in the book of Acts, if you can imagine someone coming up to you and saying, in 7 days' time, you're going to hear a message which is so going to transform your life that you will rush down to the estate agent and sell your property to share with people who you don't yet know. Well, you'd think they were either mad or had some incredibly powerful message to tell you. Certainly you'd wonder what it was. And that's what we've seen happen over the last few weeks in Acts. Those who hear Peter's sermon at Pentecost are immediately transformed. Acts chapter 2, 44 says, all the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions and gave to anyone who had need. We're told a little more of what that looks like today in verse 32. Chapter 4, 32 says, all the believers were of one heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. God's grace was so powerfully at work within them that there was no needy person among them. From time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put them at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. See, all the believers are united, aren't they? And this unity is more than superficial, more than just surface level. It is possible, isn't it, for humans to be united around a love of bird watching. And that's great, isn't it? But I suspect, oh, there's a bird right there. I suspect that the unity that bird watchers have together is a fairly shallow unity, a light unity. But bird watching generally is a solo sport, isn't it? A competitive sport. You're not going to get huge amounts of unity within the group. But the church is united around much more than time and interest. The unity goes below the surface into people's hearts and minds and bank balances. What we see here is a radical generosity. For something to be generous, it has to be costly to the giver, doesn't it? In verse 34, people aren't just giving the spare change in their pockets. They're selling land and houses and property, perhaps something that they've been saving up for a rainy day, perhaps a chunk of their pension portfolio. Out of a love for the Lord, they came and laid it at the apostles' feet and told them, do what you want with it. Share it with the needy. I don't know what a field was going for back then, but I expect it would be just as expensive as it is today, if not more. But these Christians will do that because they're living for better possessions, lasting possessions, living for an eternal home, and so hold lightly to the things of this world. And for something to be generous, it also has to be up to you. It's not generous, is it, if there's no choice, if this is forced. But these people do have a choice. It's hugely important, isn't it, to notice that there is no obligation here. It would be very easy, wouldn't it, for people who claim to speak for God to demand money. There's a danger to be avoided here. I once heard of a church where I'm not sure entirely if it's true, but I did hear of a church where the elders would once a year visit each of their church members to audit their bank accounts, to hear what they'd been spending and decide how much they should give to the church in the coming year. There's to be none of that, is there? Verse 4 of chapter 5 says, didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? These are their possessions, and it's down to them to do with whatever they want. If they want to come and bring it all, that's fine. If they want to keep it, that's fine. If they want to give 50%, that's fine. Peter is very clear on the rights of individuals to do with their property as they see fit. This is not an early form of communism that obliges everyone to put everything into a common pot for the common good. There is freedom here. And as a church, we try to be very careful of that, not to twist people's arms into giving money. 2 Corinthians 9 says, each one of you must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. There is no obligation, which makes this generosity all the more impressive and all the more challenging. They didn't twist arms. They didn't have to. What brings about such generosity in people is not coercion or guilt, but grace. In verse 33, with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them, in them all, that there was no needy person among them. This is a message that so changes lives that people will gladly give of their possessions. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus means that there is life beyond the grave. And that changes our perspective on the here and on the now. Investing in this world becomes less important. Investing in the world to come becomes more important. That's Jesus' repeated message when it comes to money. Luke 12:33. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide for yourselves money bags that don't grow old, on treasure in heaven that doesn't fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. The parable of the rich fool, Luke 12:20. But God said to him, "You fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" So it is for the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. The pearl of great price. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold everything he had and bought it. The message of the Bible is hold lightly to the things of this world and tightly to the things of the world to come. In fact, holding tightly to the things of the world to come will often mean holding lightly to the things of this earth. And the only thing that can do that, the only thing that can pry our hands open, is the grace of God. God's grace, his undeserved kindness, was powerfully at work in all of them. See, God, in his grace, in his kindness, has paid off our debts. We'd got into terrible debt with him. The wages of sin is death, and our innumerable sins had led to an infinite debt, and the bailiffs were hammering down at the door, coming to take possession of what was owed, a debt which we have no chance at all of paying. We owe God everything we have already, and so there's nothing spare to give, no capacity to earn more, no extra hours in the day with which we can work to work off this debt. And yet Jesus transfers all our debt into his account and pays for it for us. It comes to us free of cost, but costly to him. At the cost of his own dear son, who pays what we can't. And just one small picture of that. Mr. Lagarda is one of the famous mayors of New York City and used to be a judge in a police court. One day, they brought a trembling old man before him, charged with stealing a loaf of bread. And this old man said that he had to do it in order to feed his family. He was starving. And the judge said, "Well, I have to judge you. I have to punish you. The law makes no exceptions, and I can do nothing but sentence you the fine of $10. Then after that, he reached into his own pocket and said, "Well, here's $10 to pay your fine." And furthermore, he threw a few more dollars into his hat and passed it round to everyone in the courtroom and said, "I'm going to fine everyone in this courtroom 50 cents for living in a town where a man has to steal in order to eat." And so he passed around his hat, and the old man left the courtroom with $47.50 and the light of heaven in his eyes. How much more should we have the light of heaven in our eyes, who not only have our debt written off for us, but our bank account credited with billions, trillions of pounds. All of Christ's riches become ours. All of Christ's righteousness shared with us. We're blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. How then can we receive such generosity without being made generous ourselves? This is the community that God has always planned, that God has been planning all the way through the Old Testament, back in Leviticus. If any of your fellow Israelites becomes poor and are unable to support themselves among you, help them out as you would a foreigner and a stranger, so that they can continue to live among you. Do not take interest or any profit from them, but fear your God, so that they may continue to live among you. Deuteronomy 15:7. God had said to his people, "If anyone is poor among your fellow Israelites in any of the towns of the land the Lord your God is giving to you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted towards them. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend them whatever they need." There ought to be no needy people amongst God's people. That didn't happen, did it, in Israel, in the Promised Land? God's people were greedy and oppressed the poor. But the church, by the Holy Spirit, is enabled to be what God's people couldn't be in the Old Testament. God is putting right all of those wrongs. The church becomes God's people and what they should have been all along. His grace transforms them into a generous community, a community where there's no needy person among them. Just let that sink in for just a moment. No needy person among them. And think, how do we respond to the needy among us? We're given a positive example, aren't we, of Barnabas. Verse 36. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Barnabas, the encourager, becomes a gospel patron. I was reading a little bit this last week from this book called Gospel Patrons, and it came about through a man called Simon Pillar. Simon was a successful businessman himself, but decided to spend a bit of time researching into church history and people who've been used to advance the gospel. And he noticed that behind each of them, there seemed to be someone in the shadows, men and women, who'd stood alongside them. Now, as you look at church history, as you see the gospel move forward, there are often two things that come together. God will raise up people, ministers, willing to preach the word and to evangelize. But alongside that, he places gospel patrons who support the gospel as it goes forward and have been used to change history. No, we don't know their names because they often lurk behind the shadows, in the shadows of these stories. In the Bible alone, we have Barnabas selling a field for the early church. Priscilla and Aquila opening up their home to host a church. You see Mary and Joanna and Susanna and many others supporting Jesus and his ministry out of their means. Even this evening, we're indebted to Theophilus. It's very likely that Luke was only able to spend the time researching into Jesus' life and into the early church because he had someone paying for him to do it. He had Theophilus as his patron. In church history, Humphrey Monmouth funded William Tyndale to translate the Bible into English and used his ships to transport it around the UK. Behind George Whitfield, well, there was Lady Huntington giving half her income to ministry. Whitfield was able to preach, and his preaching reached four-fifths of America and gave that young nation a theological backbone that shaped it for generations to come. Behind John Newton stood John Thornton. When Newton arrived at his first church, well, they were unable to pay him enough to actually live on, but Thornton wrote to him and said, "Be hospitable, Newton. Keep an open house to entertain the poor and needy, and I'll send you 200 a year, and I'll readily send you more whenever you need it." Even in my life, I can name a whole host of people who gave generously so I could go to Bible college in order to be equipped to teach God's word to people. I take it back. I should have given a different introduction to the sermon. The remarkable thing in this passage isn't people dropping like flies, but that people who live and breathe and die for money would dare to deny themselves, take up their cross, and open their wallet, such that there's not even a needy person among them. Surely that's the bigger miracle in the passage. I've been so proud to see the way in which the church has responded over the last few months to some of the needs that we've had. Giving generously so God's word can go forward. Giving possessions to people who are just setting up new homes. Taking people into their homes. Sharing food with one another. Caring for the sick. It's been great to see that we're united in more than just a couple of hours on a Sunday morning, but united in heart and mind and possession. What sort of a community is this? It's a generous community. Secondly, notice that not only is this community generous, it must also be genuine. And just last week, you might have noticed the story on the BBC of Britain's hero plumber, Mr. Anderson, a viral sensation during the cost of living crisis. His acts of kindness earned him an army of fans and millions of pounds in donations. He received the Pride of Britain Award, letters of thanks and commendation from the late Queen and the King. He's been a guest on Good Morning Britain, if you think that's a prize. If that's an accolade, then go for it. He's also been on BBC BBC Breakfast, The One Show, Sky News. He's been described as Britain's kindest plumber, Britain's hero plumber. But an investigation into the company has exposed the fraud behind the story. Misleading social media posts, breaches of confidentiality, and using charitable donations to buy a house and car. And as it's come to light, Mr. Anderson is left begging the British public for forgiveness. We don't like frauds, do we? We thought this morning how it, taking something beautiful and twisting it just makes it horrible and deeply ugly. And that's what Ananias and Sapphira do. Upon the surface, they appear kind, heroes of the early church, doing exactly what Barnabas does. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now a man and his wife named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property and came and put it at the apostles' feet. Only instead of giving the full amount of money, with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself. That in itself is not the problem, is it? As we thought earlier, this is his property to do with as he wants. The problem was the deceit. The problem was that they lied about it, saying that they were more generous than they actually were. Peter doesn't need a BBC investigation to find that out, does he? I'm not sure what tips him off, but he says straight away, "What made you think of doing such a thing?" That's a really interesting question, isn't it? What made you think of doing such a thing? What possessed them? Mr. Anderson, the hero plumber, claimed that he was influenced by online trolls and people making threats. I'm not sure that quite accounts for all of it, but I suspect he saw an opportunity to enrich himself, just as did Ananias and Sapphira. They probably watched as Barnabas had come and offered his gift. They'd watched as the apostles nicknamed him Barnabas, son of encouragement. That is a pretty good accolade, isn't it? And jealousy got into their hearts. Did they see this as a way of improving their social standing? There's this new club called the church, and we can buy our way into the inner circle. Later on in chapter 8, people want to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit, but Peter says, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in hope that he might forgive you for having such thoughts in your heart, for I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Acts is describing for us how it is that the early church interacts with money and gives us a hugely important lesson. Money cannot buy you influence in the church. You cannot buy your way into the kingdom of God. There is no such thing as a gold-level membership or platinum-level membership in the church, a lesson that the church has forgotten sometimes to her peril. As an aside, that's why as elders we don't know what everyone gives to the church. The treasurer knows, and we know the final amount that comes into the bank accounts, but we don't want to know what individuals gives in order to guard our hearts against being influenced to care for people who give more or dismiss people who give less. I think there's some wisdom to that. But there's something deeply significant in verse 3. Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart?" There's satanic influence here. Having failed to destroy the church by external pressure, he tries now to bring it down from within. If you can corrupt something from within, well, it'll topple more easily. And sometimes we might expect Satan's influence to look like demonic possession or spiritual possession. We kind of expect it to look violent and obvious and persecution-y. We're sometimes less alert to the more subtle whisper in our ear. Greed and temptation. Well, Satan is the father of lies. In the Garden of Eden, he didn't threaten Adam and Eve into eating from the tree, nor did he take control of them in a mad moment. He just whispered in their ear, "This might be good for you, a way of getting ahead." Luke wants us to see here a connection to Genesis 3. A man and his wife listen to Satan, believe a lie, take what belongs to God, and receive the death penalty. Echoes of Genesis 3, just as echoes of Joshua 7 we heard earlier on that video of Achan's sin. Achan holds something back that rightly belongs to God. He stole from God to enrich himself and receive the death penalty. And all this is so that we'll see Ananias and Sapphira's sin in a completely different light. Their offense isn't against humanity, but God. One plumber deceiving the public is bad, but it's nothing new, is it? And we might be tempted to say here, well, Peter, what harm has really been done? Isn't this a victimless crime? Does it really matter? Luke wants us to see this is serious. This is against God himself. That point's driven home again and again. Verse 3, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, you have not lied just to human beings, but to God. Verse 9, how could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? The church is not just a human organization. The church takes the place of the temple in the Old Testament. Paul will write in Ephesians, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 6:16. We, the church, are the temple of the living God. In the Old Testament, if anything unclean entered into the temple, it would die. Likewise, you can't mess around with the church. This isn't a bird-watching club. This isn't the WI. This isn't a golf club. You might even get away with it at work, but not here. This is a divine institution with divine consequences. God will guard and protect the holiness of his church. He is deadly serious about its purity. Notice the tragic irony in verse 10, that the honor that Sapphira should have shown to the apostles in life is extracted from her in death. Verse 10, at that moment she fell down at his feet. That's a significant gesture given where it was the money should have been laid, and died. Ananias and Sapphira are carried out in body bags. And the lesson for us is clear. Verse 5 and verse 11. When Ananias heard of this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard that it had happened. Verse 11. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard of these events. I hope and pray that there's no one here like Ananias and Sapphira, claiming to give more than we actually do. If you do, there's a very clear warning. Stop it and repent. Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. I don't suspect you'll die straight away. Like many of the miracles in Acts, it's a particular sign and wonder at a particular stage within the church's life to teach her a particular lesson. But we can't rule it out. As I was preparing to preach for this sermon, I came across a story of a Bible college which happened to be by the beach, where a series of petty thefts had been going on for a little while, which they'd investigated into and knew who it was. And they called for them to come forward and to confess and to be forgiven. But they hadn't. Until it came time for the chapel service, and the principal opened up this passage to Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, and again made the appeal, come forward, confess, and be forgiven. By this point, they pretty much knew exactly who it was and were giving them an opportunity to seek forgiveness. But that night, that very night, they went out for a swim and had a heart attack. God takes the holiness of his people very seriously. if you're harboring any secret sin, then might I suggest that you take the time to confess it to the Lord. We must fear the God who dwells among his people. When I was growing up, my brother and sister and I, we used to play at church. We'd get a little cardboard pulpit and a little sponge and toilet roll for the time I can. I used to play at being the preacher and the congregation, and it was innocent enough as children. But it comes much more dangerous, doesn't it, if that game continues into adulthood? If we continue to see church as a game to be played, something that we do for our pleasure, for our leisure, something to fill an idle Sunday evening. Of course, church should be a joy, and I do hope that it is, but it's not a game we're playing in our spare time. We are gathered together to hear from a holy God. We'll hear things in the Bible that are uncomfortable and unpopular, that will challenge the way that we think of ourselves, the way that we think of others, the way that we think of our possessions. God will disagree with us. God will have hard things to say to us. We will make decisions as a church that are uncomfortable, that are sacrificial, that aren't easy, because the deciding factor won't be comfort. It'll be for the sake of the gospel. Because the church is not a game that we're playing. God doesn't treat it lightly, and neither should we. Just what sort of a community is this? What sort of a community is Parr Street Church in Kendal? Well, I hope we're a generous community. I hope that we're a genuine community. And let's pray that we would be. Our loving Father, we thank you for the blessings of your grace towards us. Thank you for the riches you have showered down upon us in forgiveness and freedom from sin. Lord, we thank you for your kindness in writing off that debt that stood against us and giving us life and peace in Jesus' name, and much more, Jesus' righteousness in his name. Father, we ask that your grace towards us would change us. Would it so change our hearts and minds and hands that we would be a generous people, such that there would be no needy people among us? Father, would you make us a genuine people that are holy because you are holy? Amen.